You pray with me. God, we come to you. We thank you, Father, for your Son. We thank you for sending him for our good and for your glory. And Jesus, we thank you that you have done just as we have just sung. You gave it all for us. You bore the cross. You bore our sin for our good. You sacrificed yourself so that we might be saved. And now in that, you have called us to sacrifice not only for your kingdom, but for the good of one another's lives. And so as we study your word this morning, help us to see how we should live lives of self-sacrifice for the good of the church, for the good of your kingdom. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, have you ever noticed that we spend a lot of time, countless hours and money on making sure that the outside of our homes look really nice? Is this something we just naturally do? We want our homes to look nice on the outside, and so we spend hours and we spend large amounts of money making sure our flower beds are clean and filled with bright flowers, making sure that the paint on the house looks nice and is bright and clean. We make sure the front porch is cleaned up. We might make sure that something bright and decorative is hanging on the front door of our home. And so we do all this in an effort to make sure the outside of the home looks nice. But all of that time and effort is wasted if things inside that house are not well. If the outside looks nice, but the inside looks ugly, it is wasted time that we spend on the outside. All that time and effort is wasted. I know all too well homes that look nice on the outside, while on the inside they were a total wreck, a total mess. You see, it doesn't matter how nice the outside of the home looks if things inside the home are ugly. And this is true for us as First Baptists too. We can spend countless numbers of hours and amounts of money on beautifying this building, which we should, but if things inside this building are not right, it won't matter how beautiful this building is on the outside. The outward beauty of a home or the outward beauty of the church presents a false front if it is filled with a divided family or a divided people. It might look good on the outside, but on the inside, it's ugly. And I say all that because we have been studying the book of Nehemiah together, and as we come to Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning, we encounter a division among the people of God. You might remember in the first four chapters, we saw great cooperation among the people. The people were working together to build the wall around Jerusalem for their own protection. But while that wall would protect them from outside invaders, it would not protect them from one another. While we have seen unity and working together with purpose in chapters 1 through 5, or chapters 1 through 4, chapter 5 now shows us division occurs. And the sad reality is, if this division that presents itself in Nehemiah 5 is not dealt with, it has the potential to destroy the whole community of Jerusalem. And so from this chapter, we will learn that if division exists among us, as a church family, we must deal with it, or else it could destroy us as a church. So I want us to begin in Nehemiah chapter 5 by reading verses 1 through 5 first and looking at the division that existed among God's people. Nehemiah records in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, that there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." And there were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So what we see here is that while things looked good outwardly in Nehemiah chapters 1 through 4, we now begin to see not all was good inside the walls of Jerusalem. There is division among God's people, and we're left asking, how did this happen? How did they go from a people who were united, working toward a common goal, toward a common purpose, for the good of one another's lives and for the glory of God, to now reading that they are a divided people, fighting against one another, people taking advantage of one another? Well, Nehemiah first begins by telling us in these verses that a famine had occurred. And that famine caused there to be a shortage of grain. Grain had become hard to get your hands on. In fact, those who spent their time working on the wall, they didn't have time to go back home and work in the fields to produce grain so that they could then sell that grain and have money for themselves to buy what they needed to support and provide for their own families. So they had to, in turn, buy grain for themselves, but because they had little money, they could only buy a little grain. And because the supply of grain was so low, the price of grain was high. It increased. Something that's not lost on us today if you've gone to the grocery store lately and seen that a dozen of eggs cost $8. So this is not lost on us today. We understand what this means. We experience this. And with an increased price of grain, this forced many of them to get loans so they could buy grain, buy what they needed to provide for their family. Some of them began to mortgage off their property. And this economic suffering was so bad for the poorer Jews that they say to Nehemiah, we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves in order to pay off our debts. Others had to borrow money to pay taxes on their property. Governmental taxation was heavy throughout the Persian Empire, which they are under at this point in history. And the work of collecting those taxes was often carried out by individuals who would take advantage of other people. And so tax collectors, what they would often do is if the government tax was 20%, they would come to you and say, your tax is 40%. And they would give 20% to the government and then keep 20% for themselves. In all of this, people are taking advantage of other people, and this is leading to division among them. For those who are suffering here in Nehemiah chapter 5, they just wanted to be treated fairly. So they begin to look for an advocate. They begin to look for one that they can appeal to, one that might take care of this problem. And they find that advocate. They see the person they can appeal to in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is someone they look to. We're no different. Often when we feel that we're not being treated fairly, we too, just like them, look for someone that we might make an appeal to, whether it be a parent, a teacher, a pastor, a friend, whoever it might be. In our times of suffering, we look to people that we can make an appeal to for help. Here in the Old Testament, in Nehemiah, they saw someone who could advocate for them, Nehemiah. Today, in our sinful suffering, we have an advocate, and His name is Jesus. And we must look to Jesus for help, for He is our advocate. But for the moment, the people here in Nehemiah chapter 5 needed help, so they appeal to Nehemiah. And so now I want us to pick back up here in Nehemiah chapter 5 at verse 6, and I want us to see how Nehemiah learns about this division that exists among God's people and how he responds to it. Picking up in verse 6, this is what we read. Nehemiah is writing, and Nehemiah says, as he heard all this, then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury from each his brother. Therefore I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. And then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. We see here that Nehemiah learns of this division that existed among God's people, but then he not only learns of it, Nehemiah responded to this division. And we see here how we are to respond to division that might exist among us today. First, in verse 6, Nehemiah responds to this situation in righteous anger over the unjust treatment of others. You see, here's the thing. God is a God of justice, and so should His people be. Because God cares for justice, we should care for justice. The behavior of the oppressors here in Nehemiah 5 was wrong. The wealthier Jews were taking advantage of the poorer Jews. And this angered Nehemiah because the division is along class lines, and it was not only causing serious inequality among the people, but it was upsetting the whole community, and it has the potential to destroy everything. You see, it's a very dangerous thing, even today within the church, when we favor a person or persons over others, especially when it comes to matters of money. It's a terrible thing when wealthier members of a church have more say and more power in the church than those who are less fortunate. Because you see, God sees us all the same way. There's no inequality with God. He looks at everyone us in the same way, and so there should be no inequality among God's people. In fact, James, the half-brother of Christ, in James chapter 2, verse 9, tells us that if we show partiality, we are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors when we favor certain members over others. You see, when it comes to the church, as a church member, we all have an equal say. No one person's thoughts or opinions are more important than another's. And if it is, then we are in sin. And if this happens, it should anger us as it did Nehemiah when it was happening in his day. Now, as I say that when we see inequality among God's people, it should anger us, I need to follow that up by adding that we must make sure that our anger does not cause us to sin. You see, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, be angry, yet do not sin. As Christians, we're not to be characterized by anger, but that does not mean we can't express anger when it's appropriate. After all, Jesus expressed anger at the temple when he saw that they had turned God's house into a place of market, into a retail store. He became angry and overturned tables, yet he did not sin in his anger. So when Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin, he's reminding us that it's easy to go from righteous anger to anger that is sinful. And so in order to make sure that we do not sin in our anger, it would do us well to think and pray before we act, which is exactly what Nehemiah does here. Nehemiah is angry in verse 6. He says as much. I was angry when I heard their words. But then in verse 7, he informs us that he took a moment and he thought to himself, which I think involved praying. After all, we've already seen how Nehemiah is a man of prayer in the first four chapters of this book. He was constantly praying. So Nehemiah paused and he thought and he prayed before he acted. And so we should respond to division by thinking and praying before acting. Nehemiah was facing a tough situation and he needed to handle this division correctly to promote unity among the people. We too, when division exists, we must handle division correctly in order to promote unity. We also want to handle it in a way that is done to not lead us into sin, but is done to lead us into greater unity and greater holiness and greater glory for God and His kingdom. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when we're trying to correct other believers, when we're trying to correct one another, he says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass," that's sin, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." You see, confronting sin is dirty business, but it is necessary business within the church. So we need to think and pray before we act. But the time will come that we must act. That is what we turn to now. The action that Nehemiah takes is the same action that we are still to take today. In fact, while Nehemiah provides us an example of how to handle division among God's people, Jesus over in the New Testament instructs us how to handle sin and division among God's people in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. Jesus says there, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And so if we take these two passages, if we take Nehemiah 5 and Matthew 18, and we put them side by side, we can see how we act in response to division when it occurs within the church. First, we confront the divisive privately. The divisive person who is causing division, we confront them privately. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7, Nehemiah says that he contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury each from his brother." And notice that this conversation seems to have occurred before the convening of the great assembly, which he mentions at the end of verse 7. So he confronted the divisive privately, which is exactly what Jesus commands us to do in Matthew at chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, and being a divisive person, a person of division, is sinful, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So when it comes to division among God's people, we go to those who are causing division privately, and we confront their sin. Jesus adds that if we do this and the divisive brother or sister listens, meaning they see their sin, they acknowledge their sin, and they repent of their sin, then he says we have won them back and they are restored within the church. But what if that doesn't work? Well, if that doesn't work, if they do not repent and they keep on with their divisiveness, we move to the next step where we confront the divisive publicly. You see, it appears that after Nehemiah confronted the nobles privately, that meeting did not produce the needed result. So he says at the end of verse 7 that he held a great assembly against the divisive ones. And in this public gathering, he made known the sin the divisive ones were guilty of. You are taking advantage of people. The Jews had been redeemed from their bondage under foreign nations, but now they are selling each other into bondage all over again to one another, and this is not right. Now there is a slight variation here between what Nehemiah does and what Jesus commands us to do in Matthew chapter 18, but Nehemiah was still right in how he handled this situation. You see, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16 and 17, that when we're confronting sin in the church, the sin of a fellow believer, he says, if he does not listen to you, meaning private confrontation has failed, then we are to take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So when confronting sin, if the private correction doesn't work, we then go public. First, beginning with one or two others, we go and confront the sinning, divisive person. And if that small public confrontation doesn't work, then we go to a larger public gathering, the church, and we tell them of the sinning brother or sister. I need you to understand the purpose of all of this is repentance for the erring one. The hope is that in being confronted by two or three fellow believers, that they will repent. And if not, then when the whole church pursues them and calls them to repent, hopefully they will see their sin and repent. Nehemiah confronts the divisive publicly. And at times we may have to confront sinning brothers and sisters in their sin, not to be hurtful, but to lead them to repentance and restoration, which is the very next step. They call the divisive to repent. See, having confronted their sin privately and now publicly, Nehemiah calls the divisive to repent at the end of verse 10. He says, please, let us leave off this usury, and adds in verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you're exacting from them. This is nothing more than a call to repentance. It's also a call to restitution against those that they have sinned against. If we have sinned against another person and we have taken something from them, then we should seek to make restitution for our sin against them. The nobles here in Nehemiah chapter 5 are an example of this. As they say in verse 12, we will give it back and we will require nothing from them. We'll do exactly as you say, Nehemiah. We have an example of this in the New Testament in the person of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is another example of repentance and restitution. Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10, it records the story of Zacchaeus. He wanted to see Jesus. We all know the song very well, that Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. When the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. And when Zacchaeus came down out of that tree, he met Jesus on that day. And according to Luke chapter 19, verse 8, he said, behold, Lord, all half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus had received Jesus, and his response to Jesus shows as much. Jesus changed him so much that he was willing to give back more than he had stolen from the people. You see, true repentance is always revealed through our actions. So Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and the nobles in Nehemiah chapter 5 display true repentance as they not only repent of their sinful actions, but make restitution for those that they have sinned against. Now, as great as all of that is, the sad reality is that sometimes our efforts do not succeed. And some people still will not repent even after private and public confrontation and even after multiple calls to repentance. Sometimes they still will not repent. They still will not respond. And so what do we do then? I've gone to them privately and it didn't work. I've gone to them publicly with two or three and it didn't work. The church has gone after them and it didn't work. What do we do now? Now Nehemiah says we disfellowship them. We disfellowship the divisive if they will not repent. And Jesus says the same thing. Nehemiah, aware that some might choose to not follow through with this commitment, in verse 13, in a symbolic act, he shook out the front of his garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly with him said, "Amen." This symbolic act of Nehemiah shaking out his garment announced a curse upon those who disobeyed, that God would take away their homes and their possessions. Now, thankfully, Nehemiah's confrontation of the divisive worked. They repented and they followed through with their promise, and unity was restored and the Lord was praised. But Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, says that if a fellow Christian is caught in sin and refuses to repent after private and public confrontation, then we let them be to us as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning they are to be removed from church membership and treated as a lost sinner. When it comes to confronting sin, it is a nasty business, but it is a necessary business. Because you see, sin within God's people, sin within the church, it puts the name of Christ at stake. It casts the name of Jesus in an impure light. And when it comes to confronting sin, we might ask, well, which sins do we confront? Surely we don't confront any and every sin, do we? Well, I would say no, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that we are to keep fervent in love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. So when do we confront sin privately and publicly? It's interesting. God is a God who knows all things, and God is a God who plans all things, and God in His divine providence, as I began working on this message today, caused me to encounter an article entitled, "When Do You Practice Church Discipline and How Do You Confront Sin?" And I thought, wow, God, you know I needed that for this message, and here it is. It's an article written by Jonathan Lehman, and Jonathan Lehman in that article says that we confront sin and disfellowship sinning members when their sin is outward, significant, and unrepented. And for a sin to be outward, Lehman says, it must be the kind of thing you can see with the eyes and hear with the ears. There must be evidence of the sin. Second, the sin must be significant. Lehman says, significant sin is sin that makes it difficult to continue believing someone bears the Spirit of God and is a Christian, at least if he or she refuses to repent. You see, when you joined First Baptist, if you're a member here this morning, when you joined First Baptist Church, this church affirmed your profession of faith in Jesus Christ to be a follower of Christ. And if any one of us begins to sin in a way that causes that profession of faith to be called into question, then we must act to confront and disfellowship if necessary, because the name of Christ is at stake. It means that if I see you living or behaving in a way that is not Christian, I should have the courage and the boldness to come to you because I love you and care for you and say, dear friend, dear brother, dear sister, the way you are living, the things you are doing is not right. And it is casting Christ in a negative light. And it is casting His bride in a negative light. And I call you to repent. Please, I beg you, repent. Third, Lehman says that we confront sin or disfellowship a sinning member when it is unrepentant. This means the person has been confronted in his sin, and whether or not he acknowledges its sin and whether or not he says he will stop, he ultimately refuses to let go of it. He keeps going back to it. So when a church member becomes trapped in sin that is outward, significant, and unrepentant, then we confront And if they will not repent, we disfellowship if necessary. You see, this is an idea that's lost on us today. It's an idea that's foreign to us, that we can actually disfellowship people from the church. But you go back in church history 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years ago, and it was a very common thing. That churches took seriously the name of Christ, so much so that if they had sinning brothers and sisters in their pews who were not living for the cause of Christ and not living like Christ, living in a sinful way that was outward, it could be seen, could be heard, it was significant that it caused the name of Christ to be questioned. And so they addressed it and they confronted it, and if the sinning believer would not repent, they removed them from the church. I have read countless numbers of minutes from business meetings from the 1800s and the early 1900s of Baptist churches in Mississippi, of places I've served, that was a constant thing for them. But now in the 20th and 21st century, we say, well, we can no longer do that. And I'm telling you, when we take that attitude, we are directly in confrontation with the very Word of God, the very words of Jesus Christ, who said, when a brother sins, this is what you do. Because His name is at stake. His church is at stake. That's why Nehemiah confronted the people in Nehemiah chapter 5. That's why Jesus calls us to confront in Matthew chapter 18. But we need to understand, in confronting, it's not meant to be hurtful. It's not meant to be harsh. It's meant to be restorative. It's meant to bring the person to repentance. It's meant to be shown as a way of love, that I love you and I care for you. Being a divisive church member, causing division in the church, fits all three of these criteria that I mentioned. And Nehemiah practiced discipline with the people of God in his day, and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, we should practice it today, and so we should. Every time I talk about division, I use the same example because it's the best example I know of. I love my children. I have three daughters, and I love my daughters. And they often love to play outside at our home. And I love them, and I would do anything for them. But if I saw one of them begin to run down the driveway into the middle of the street when a car is coming down the road, and I said, you know what? It's their life. Just let them live and do whatever they want. I'm not going to correct them. I'm not going to go after them. I'm just their life. What kind of love would that say I have for my children? Now, if I love my children and I see them begin to do wrong and I see them begin to run down the driveway when there's a car flying down the road and it looks like it's going to hit them as they go out into the road, I'm going to immediately run as fast as I can, scoop them into my arms and rescue them from that danger, and then set them down and say, here's why you can't do that. Your life is at stake. Not only that, if I let you run out in the road and get hit by that car, what does that say of me as your father? Now, all of this talk of division and how to handle it and how to confront it, there is a good word for us. It can be avoided. It can be avoided. All of this can be avoided. Division among God's people can be avoided. Division in the church can be avoided. And Nehemiah actually serves as an example of how to avoid division so that we never have to confront it. We never have to deal with it. Look here in chapter Nehemiah 5, verse 14, the conclusion of the chapter. It says, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance. because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. Nehemiah understood what it meant to put the needs of others above his own needs. He understood what it meant to set aside his rights and entitlements for the good of others. Nehemiah serves as an example of what it means to practice self-sacrifice. And if we want to avoid division among ourselves, then we too must practice self-sacrifice. This is what he did, Nehemiah did, and what Jesus calls us to. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, to follow me, to be my disciple, to be saved by me, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's a call to self-sacrifice. It's a call to self-death. So if we want to avoid division within the church, we must practice self-sacrifice. And while Nehemiah is an example of that, Jesus is the ultimate example of it. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 1 through 8, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We must put the needs of others above our own. This is what Jesus did for us, and this is what he expects from those of us who profess that we know, follow, and love him. And so what we have looked at this morning is the issue of division among God's people. But I need to take this issue a little further, because there is a spiritual division that I must mention that is far worse than any division that might exist among me and you or among us. There is a spiritual division that exists between every sinner and God. This division exists because of our sin. Because of our rebellion against Him. Sin divides. It separates us from God. Just as our sin will divide us from the people around us. And in order to deal with our sin, we must appeal to someone who can resolve that sinful division on our behalf. The people of Judah appealed to Nehemiah to deal with the division between them and their fellow Jews. For sinners, our appeal is made to Jesus Christ, who deals with the division that exists between us and God. So we look to Jesus. You might ask, well, how does Jesus deal with the division between sinners and God? Well, we just read it a moment ago in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself, taking the form of the bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what Paul says there in Philippians 2 is that Jesus set aside his glory, his entitlements, his rights, and he became something he had never been in all of eternity. He became a man, and as a man, he lived a perfect sinless life, making him the perfect sinless lamb who could be sacrificed for your sin and my sin, who could die for our sins. And through his death on the cross, sinners can be saved from the sin that divides them from God, so that God and man can be reconciled to one another. This is what Jesus has done for you. That is salvation. And salvation occurs when you're confronted with your sinfulness and you recognize that Jesus is the only one who can save you. And you repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this salvation was accomplished for you by Jesus because He sacrificed Himself on the cross for you. And to the Christians here today, what Jesus has done for you, He now calls you to do for others. It would do us well to sit down and read all the one another passages of the New Testament to learn what God expects of us and how we treat one another and how we love one another. If we do not want division to exist among us, then we must self-sacrifice, setting aside our rights and our wants and our desires and our entitlements, all for the sake of each other, for the good of First Baptist, and for God's glory. And the question is, will we do this? Will we do this? Will you do this? Will I do this? And we must. We must. Not just for our good, not just for God's glory, but we must because Christ commands it. Will we do this? The lost person here today, see your situation. There's a division that exists between you and God, but Jesus has made a way for that division to be dealt with through salvation in Him. You and God can be reconciled to one another. Will you trust Jesus? You must. Because if you don't, then one day your division will be made eternal. And when you stand before Christ on that day, He will pronounce judgment over you and upon you, and you will be cast into out of His presence and into the lake of fire for all eternity, forever divided and separated from Him. Come to Jesus and be saved today. Church, let us not be a divided people. Lost person, you do not have to be divided from God any longer if you will come to Christ. God, we come to You, thanking You for Your Word. We thank You that it guides us and instructs us in how we are to live. And even in our sin, it tells us what we are to do. We are to repent. Turn back to You. Even as believers, we still struggle with sin. We still fall, but even in the midst of that, we are saved and we should repent and confess our sin, so that we'll grow in holiness and grow in faithfulness. God, I pray that as we take up the work that You've called us to take up as First Baptists, that if division begins to occur, that we would quickly stop the division. I pray that division would not happen at all. I pray that out of response to what we heard today, we would each one commit, I'm going to make sure that I am a unifying presence in the church. I'm not going to be divisive. I'm going to set my rights and my wants and my desires and my entitlements to the side to do what is best for the church and what is for God's glory and the furtherance of His kingdom. I pray that every one of us would commit to that. God, I pray for the lost person today. I pray that they would see they are separate from You. They are divided from You, but through Jesus they can be reconciled to You. That division can be removed. So Holy Spirit, I pray that You work in their heart and draw them to salvation today. So as we take time now and we think about what we've heard, and as You work in our hearts in this song of response, may we respond appropriately in a way that is good for us and in a way that is for Your glory. And we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.